Well, of course, absolutely.
Go to the back of the class.
Well, I've been looking forward to giving this series of lectures.
Yes, me too.
Absolutely. Please note, series of lectures. One young gentleman who I love very much came up just recently to me and said, my wife and I have been having a chat about this. I bet it's going to go longer than one lecture. Like lecture one, lecture two, lecture three. And I said, no, absolutely not. You're wrong. And he went, oh, good. And I said, yes, we're going to do lecture one, two, three, four, five, and six. Because I'm going to take this slowly. Because I want everybody to get it.
You want us to hang on that seat, that seat.
No, yes, that motivates me as well. But basically, I want to make sure.
Oh, an exam at the end.
Yes.
Come on, I'll give you more drugs. Calm down.
More drugs?
Now I lost my track of thought. But basically, today will be part one of the mysterious mark of the beast. And I've entitled it First Century Exposure. Don't take any notice of what I've got up there, that's incorrect. The First Century Exposure is the entitlement for this lecture. And, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says that he who is spiritual appraises all things. So we need to appraise the biblical revelation in a correct way. Because there is so much out there in internet land and in Christian bookshops about the beast, the coming Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the number of his name. There's more in the bookshops these days about the beast than there is about Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Now think about that. All right? Think about that. The preoccupation of Christians with the beast and the Antichrist system and all of that, it's unhealthy.
I'm going to sell more books.
Of course they do, because they're preying on people's fears.
That's right.
The rapture today is orthodox doctrine. When it was first introduced, it was a heresy. Now, if you don't believe in the rapture, well, it is the rupture theory. And if you don't believe in it, then you are now considered a heretic. It's rather interesting. Well, I don't believe in the rapture. There will be. Stone that woman. There will be. And I mean stone, I don't mean other stone. But you know what? What was I saying?
Heresies.
We have fun here. We have real fun. Yeah, the rapture theory. There will be a rapture, but it's at the coming of Yeshua for the purpose of ruling the earth for 1,000 years with a rod of iron.
So it won't be a secret.
So it won't be a secret rapture. It will be a rapturing up, as the Latin says, as Yeshua is returning to the earth. Not, you know, the angel said on the Mount of Olives, he said, as you have seen him ascend into heaven, so shall he come in like manner. Yeshua didn't ascend from the Mount of Olives, get halfway up and come back down again. That's what they're saying he's going to do if he's returning. He's going to come back for his saints, get halfway down, we'll be all caught up and he'll go back to heaven. And then when the 3.5 years or 7 years, how long the tribulation is going to last, at that point, then he will then come back down. I'm sorry, it's not in the Bible. It's not there. You won't find it. It's a nonsense. It's horse manure. I could use another expression, but horse manure will do.
We get it.
You know? I've been in cars where it's got, you know, a little sign on the front of the car. In case the driver disappears, please take the wheel rapidly. You know, I've seen car stickers with, see ya suckers, with the symbol of, you know, the rapture. You know, imagine the carnage with people on board an aircraft and suddenly the pilots and the co-pilot disappears. But you see, this is a scenario, you won't find it in the Word of God. It's not there.
And the thing is, if they just think about it for a minute, if that happened, what would be then going on Earth? It'd be absolute chaos reigning everywhere. How could the and the Antichrist even get a proper foothold for the last three and a half years with all that going?
He could. But anyway, that's an aside because I just get onto asides. You know me. So I want you to turn with me to Revelation 13, verse 11.
Am I too logical?
Yeah. Revelation 13, verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it, in it, I should say, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This is all very intriguing and very interesting, and of course, as we progress in this section of in this series on the Antichrist and the mark of the beast, I'll go through this because it's very fascinating. He deceives my own people who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, that's just about everybody, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, whose number is 666. All right, we have now reached the most mysterious section, as I said before, of the apocalypse, and it is truly most frightening. It really is. The words John penned have become the source of much unhappiness, terrible tension, extreme frustration and deep grief for many a believer. Now, we know one lady, and I'm going to bring her up again, known to Laurel and Les Moon and us, and to some of you here, who comes occasionally, and all she worries about are the guillotines.
No.
Okay? And contain yourself. But really, she's worried about it. She's faithless. She's got more faith in the coming of the Antichrist than she's got that God's going to protect her. It's really sad. And but she's experiencing terrible grief, deep grief, because of what's coming on the world and on her. So I want to stress at the very outset of this part of the sacred scripture that Hashem, God the Father, does not want any of his converted children to live their lives in a morbid straitjacket of fear and trepidation. He doesn't want that. Rather, he gives us a recollection of a most important truism in Revelation 13 and verse 8. Please have a look at it. Look at Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, all the people who belong to this world worshipped the beast. They are the ones whose names are not written in the scroll of life before the world was made. The scroll that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. Now, you know what? You stop and think about that statement. It's a positive encouragement and consolation for all believers in Yeshua as their Lord and their Saviour. Only those who are not believers will take the mark. Think about it. That's what it just said. That's what the scripture says. Only those who are not believers will take the mark. So what are we worried about? Oh, I know what it is. We don't want to have our heads lopped. We don't want to have to submit to the guillotine. You know what I'm going to...
What guillotine?
Exactly. I'm going to show you in the weeks to come that most of the world will not take the mark of the beast. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Despite what we just read in Revelation 13, 11 to 18. I'm going to show you that. Not every Christian is going to be locked. Not every person in the world is going to be locked. All right? They're not going to be guillotined and wake up seconds later to find themselves completely beside themselves. it's not going to head on one side. Whatever. But, you know, the apocalypse continues to spell out the patently obvious fact that not all believers who refuse to worship the Antichrist will be executed for non-compliance. But why don't we read those scriptures? No, we just get caught on this word, all. And all does not always mean every single person. All right, I've gone through this in previous lectures. Got to be careful with this idea of all meaning everybody. Doesn't necessarily suggest that in the scripture. We've got to be very careful. It's qualified. Most texts do more than suggest that a sentence of death for treason will come upon those who are notoriously resistant to the overall decrees of the beast. And don't forget, Yeshua has said, he who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. He made that quite clear in the Gospels, and he makes it quite clear in the book of Revelation. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. There is a system coming, and we are not to resist it. Yeshua even said, resist not evil. I mean, he means don't rise up against it. There is another form of resistance, and that's peaceful resistance, like Mahatma Gandhi utilized when he threw out the British from India. Because Yeshua had said, if a man strike you on the right cheek, turn him to him the other also. Now, in Jewish thought form, that means exactly what it says. That if a centurion was to walk up to you for some kind of an offence and take his glove off and slap your cheek, which would be bad enough, you had to get on your knees and you had to put your head in the dirt, and he then put his iron heel of Rome on your neck, and he would look around at the crowd and make a decision, judging by the response of the crowd, whether or not to crush the vertebra, the cervical vertebra, in the neck. All right. Now, despite what you see in Hollywood, back in the first century, that meant die. Today in Hollywood, that means live. But to live, it was thumbs down. Today, it's just totally reversed. That means go, you know, you're dead. But in fact, that meant you're dead. That meant you're alive. So, Yeshua said, you're a kid of the king. You're a child of the king. You're an offspring of Hashem. Don't you dare get on your knees, and don't you dare put your head in the dirt, and don't you dare let that centurion put his heel on your neck. Rather, when he hits you on the one cheek, turn to him the other one as well. That's peaceful resistance. Not taking up his sword. Because to the centurion, an unarmed man who is hit across the face by a representative of the beast system of the first century, to stand and turn the other cheek showed incredible courage, intestinal fortitude, guts. And that's what Yeshua was saying to his disciples.
Not Ned Flanders Christianity.
Not Ned Flanders Christianity. No, not at all. Not at all. But today, in Protestant teaching, in Catholic teaching, to turn the other cheek means you've got to just, comply along. Their plan is, absolutely, you know, and become a dirty dish rag for these people. Well, that's not what Yeshua is saying. Christian is not spelled M-U-G. It's not, we are not mugs, all right? So, the fact is that there will be people who will be martyred. Daniel tells us that. The book of Revelation tells us that. Yeshua himself tells us that. Those who are martyred will have been those who have either compromised with this world and have failed to build essential character on a day-to-day basis. Because God says that if you live your life full of complacency and self-satisfaction, you will be possessing a disposition that is lukewarm. And if you look at Revelation chapter 3, verses, whatever it is, 15, I think it is, to 20, the section on Laodicea, God says, I abhor people who are lukewarm. He said, I want people who will get into life. I want people who will enjoy the moment. I want people who will rise up over their depression. They may feel like, you know what, but they're going to rise up and try and get on top. He says, be either cold or hot. But don't be lukewarm. You know what? I like iced coffee. I also like hot coffee. But I cannot stand lukewarm coffee. Coffee that you leave there and it goes very, very lukewarm. It's not cold. It's not hot. It's not hops either. But it's not hot. And so when you have it, you just want to spew it out of your mouth. And that's exactly what Yeshua says. He says, I will spew you, I'll vomit you out of my mouth, along with the peas and the carrots and all that stuff that you haven't eaten for 6 months. All right?
You keep turning up.
It's still there. It's always there. And God says, you know, I don't want you to be lazy. I don't want you to live accidentally. I want you to live with purpose and intention. That's what God wants. In fact, what does God the Father want? What does he desire from you and me? He is primarily a God who lets us be. He's not always interfering with you.
Sure.
Sometimes he's so quiet, you have to say, are you there?
Yeah.
Are you there? Are you there? You know? In our joyous being, we are able to explore God's self-sacrificial, self-emptying love. Amos talked about that in the Parsha. In our joyous being, not just in our being, but in our joyous being. You know, sometimes you've got to spill your guts to someone. You've got to have somebody who is there for you to be able to get back your equilibrium, to get back a sense of balance. And sometimes it's a very humiliating thing to have to do. But God is a father, and he listens. He listens attentively. We should be doing the same. We should be taking time out to say to somebody, how are you really doing? Only in this capacity of liberty and freedom can any of us hope to grow and develop into the full scope of the divine image in whose mirrored reflection we most certainly are. God aches. God pains. God gets depressed. I've shown you scriptures in the past where it says that the Lord of glory enshrouds himself in cloaks of darkness. That's depression. And God experiences that. We're made in his image. There is a natural depression that we all have. There just is. Dogs are the most depressed creature on the face of the earth. They spend most of their time asleep. They can't cope with life. They live in the moment, but they can't cope with life. They don't have all the emotions that we have brought out in or under trials and so on and so forth. They're just there. But you know what? Even though they sleep their lives away and they're depressed creatures, as soon as they see you come, as soon as they see, hear a whistle from you, bingo, they're awake and they're at your side. What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? What are we doing? Where are we going? What are you eating? It's usually that. What you eating, Dad? Why do you want some? God is the hound of heaven. When you leave, he follows you up. He follows you up. I've got to learn to do that. I've got to learn to do that. Enough of me. I want you to bear these facts in the forefront of your perspective as we progress through these lectures on the apocalypse. It's important for us to do so. Because much has been written about the sign of the beast, the mark of the beast, the imprint of the beast. And make no mistake, an awful fate does await those who take it. Absolutely, I'm not going to play that down. I want you to have a look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And I want to get over these scriptures very, very rapidly. I'm going to come to them in future lectures in more depth. It says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Now notice this. He shall be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Thus is described the awful consequences of taking the mark. Now, there will be people who will say, well, in light of universal salvation, how does that work? Well, I'm going to talk about that down the track, because it's not necessarily as it appears to be on the surface. In 1900, Professor Sice eloquently and pointedly wrote in his book, The Apocalypse, the following. And I want to read this out because this is the book that set the stage for most of the literature of the 20th and 21st century in relation to the mark of the beast. This is what he says. The religion of Christ has its holy sacraments, its mark of baptismal consecration on the forehead, and its pledges of sacred fellowship and communion given into the hands. The God of the godless also travesties these. And it's true. He does. Satan does. The subjects of Antichrist must show their allegiance and wear the badge of their infernal lord, as masters in old time branded their slaves, and as owners of stock brand and mark their cattle, so are the people branded under the Antichrist. Declining the baptism of Christ, they must take upon their bodies the sign and seal that they are sold and held as the goods and chattels of hell. The mark itself is both a number and a name. The apostle tells us what it is. This horrid sign must everyone receive on one of the most conspicuous parts of the body, cut, stamped, or branded in, there to abide indelibly. No one may either buy or sell without this mark, and all who do receive it take upon their bodies the token and seal of their damnation. When the devil Messiah comes, in him they will believe and trust. To him they will sell themselves, and to his branding irons they will submit as helpless slaves and cattle, with no choice but to yield or die, and yielding to perish everlastingly. I say, perish everlastingly, for there is no more salvation for anyone upon whom is this mark. All right, now when you read that, you go, whoa, heavy stuff. And biblical expositors use his material, use his book of 1900 that he wrote back then, as the basis for their understanding of what constitutes the mark of the beast and all the rest of it. Unfortunately, people usually become converts to what some man or woman has written about the Bible rather than go to the Bible itself. Yeah. This is always the case. Always the case. I've quoted him extensively, because, as I said, modern commentators parrot Sice in his literalism. Now, I'm a literalist, as everybody knows. But you know what? The book of Revelation, John himself says, whatever you do, fellas, don't take this literally. It talks about seven mountains. And he says, you know, later on, seven mountains are seven kings. Over and over, he takes something that appears literal, and then he says, don't take it literally, because it represents this, or it represents that. And John wrote the book of Revelation at a time when he was on Patmos for treason. Nero exiled him there, and he did so while he was still a stand-up comedian. When Nero became a mad beast, he didn't have people exiled, he had them killed. So this was early in Nero's reign that John was exiled to Patmos. So John wrote his document, the Apocalypse, in code, so that the Roman authorities, who would look at everything he wrote, examine all his letters, examine his scrolls and all of that to see if there's anything treasonous contained therein, he would confuse the Romans. But as he said, by the very nature of the name of the book, Christians would understand. It was the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the revealing, the exposure of Yeshua the Messiah in his various offices and roles and all of that. Not the book of hidden things. If they're hidden, they're hidden to Roman eyes, not to Christian eyes. And after all, don't forget that the ecclesias of the Messianic movement contained pockets of zealots. I've gone through this in the past, in past lectures. The zealots claimed Yeshua as their Messiah too, except they had no change of life. Their character remained as bloodthirsty and as horrendous as it always was. Josephus describes what the zealots were like, and 2 Peter and Jude are almost a copy, word for word, from what Josephus himself has written about the zealot character, or lack thereof. They were horrible people.
Even the Edomites left them halfway through the battle and said they were just too butchering their own people. Even the Edomites couldn't understand.
That's right, yeah. And they were mercenaries.
That was during the Jerusalem. Yeah,
the Edomites were mercenaries and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. So, but we'll be going through that too as we get down through the lectures. But what I want you to bear in mind though, as I'm going through this next series of lectures, including this one, on the Mark of the Beast, remember what I've been talking about. I've been emphasizing this for 129 lectures. The first century parallels the last century. If you get that key, you can begin to unlock what this century is all about in relation to the book of Revelation. The first century parallels this last century, by and large. And once you understand that, you will understand that as there will be a mark of the beast in the last century, there is actually a mark of the beast in the first century. Now, you'll search for it. You'll go through commentaries. You'll go through expository works by biblical scholars. You can put in into Google, mark of the beast, first century. Nothing's going to come up. Why? Because no one's done any research on it. Because they think the mark of the beast is for the end of the age. Well, it is. But the first century was thought to have been the last century. I have proven that conclusively from the writings of the apostles themselves and the New Testament authors. They thought that Yeshua was going to come back in just a few short years. You know, we who are alive and remain to the end, said Paul. Well, what do you mean, we who are alive and remain? They're dead. They died 2,000 years ago. Right? The Lord is at hand. James says he stands at the door. No, he's not. If he has, he's been waiting there a long time. Okay? I don't wish to sound blasphemous, but you know, it becomes a bit much. It's been 2,000 years. Yeshua even thought before he ascended that he was going to come back in a few years. He said, there be some standing here who will not die, not taste of death. All right, remember that? Now, I have explained that in other lectures to mean something else entirely, because some of those who were standing there didn't die, and they're still around now, and I've explained that in my lectures. But the first century mark has been often overlooked, because there is nothing around, apparently, to indicate what the mark would have been if it did exist at all. So, to seriously consider that view as correct, that there was no mark of the beast in the first century, is seriously to have missed the mark. All right? Because we have to understand the general conditions that were commonplace and which denominated the period of the Second Temple. We have to know the culture. We have to know what the Christians were living under. We have to know the general milieu that existed at that time. And most people don't. They have a view of the first century as much the same as us. You know, people spoke English. People had the King James Bible. People wore the same kind of clothing as we do today. All this stuff is nonsense. It's nonsense. The first century was as different to ours as Mickey Mouse is to Donald Duck. There's no similarity. Right? No similarity at all. But people somehow take the past and dress it with 21st century cultural clothing. And you can't do that. You can't do that. It was a different age. Events of the first century, will parallel those of this century. No doubt about it. But the people were different. Yes, they had human nature like we had, but they expressed themselves differently. They thought differently. I mean, today everything is contract, contract, contract. I remember Paul in a prison who says, it's illegal to scourge a Roman. So they get the captain of the guard. He comes down. He says, are you a Roman? He says, yes, I am. He says, let him go. Where do you see him saying, where's the proof? Imagine, who's that fellow that went into the forest and killed everybody, backpackers? Malat. Yeah, imagine him being arrested and him saying, I am an American citizen. Oh, are you an American citizen?
Yeah.
Let this man go. I mean, can you imagine that? It wouldn't have happened. But back in the first century, a man's word was his troth. Oh my, why do I say the first century? I remember when I was a child, my father used to shake hands. You wouldn't do that today. Just on a handshake. No, things are different today in many, many respects. But everybody, it seems, has a notion, an understanding, an idea of what the mark of the beast is. Everyone's got their idea. Some people say it's the implanting of a microchip. Other people say it's Sunday worship. Others say, well, they say a lot of things. If Sunday, as the substitution for the Sabbath, is the mark of the beast, why is it that Yeshua had to remind people in his day and age that had the very apostles that he chose been a part of that period of time, they too could possibly have been deceived by the great deception that was coming on the earth? Can you for one minute see the apostles accepting the lying Catholic bishop Anacletus as the true ruler of the Messianic assemblies, this man that ruled from Rome? Could you imagine the apostles accepting a Hellenist, Samaritan, conspiratorial fostering of a new religion in the 4th century over the ecclesias of that time, even to the point of baptizing pagan customs and festivals in a new Christian garb? Can you imagine the apostles saying, woohoo, this is a great adventure. This is a great innovation. This is what the church needs. We need pagan festivals called Christian. Can you imagine that? I can't. I can't see them surrendering the seventh-day Sabbath for Sunday worship and saying, this is the right move. I can't see that. I can't see them so deceived. They were Jewish to their boot heels. Can you see Peter accepting transubstantiation? Can you see Paul accepting papal infallibility? Can you see Peter and John getting under a Christmas tree and getting presents and giving them to each other? I really can't see that. I can't see that. I can't see Philip preparing himself for 40 days before Easter so that he can experience Lent. I really can't see that happening, even though the Babylonians did that for 40 days. Can we visualize the apostles falling over themselves in the rush to get a front row pew in order to celebrate Circe's Mass? Can we imagine them kneeling before a strange little man wearing red shoes and a beanie and a white frock in Rome, kissing his largely distended, swollen ring? Can you imagine that? Can you see the apostles falling over themselves to accomplish this? Deceived into Sunday worship? Yeshua said that if it were possible, they could be, you know, this whole deception could deceive the very elect. I can't see Sunday being the mark of the beast. I just can't. When Yeshua said that about the apostles in Matthew 24, what he had to say about that deception involved the second coming. Involved the second coming. And Yeshua informs them, if you turn over to Matthew chapter 24, Yeshua informs them that a time period would occur in the future, in the final generation, when a conclave of prophets and anointed ones would come onto the world stage preaching and teaching that Yeshua is the Messiah and working miracles associated with messianic expectation. The term anointed ones, or false Christs, is the Greek pseudo-Christos, which carries with it the idea of certain men wrongfully smeared or rubbed with oil, right, for the purpose of consecrating a religious office. If you have a look at Matthew 24, verse 23, if any man shall say to you, lo, here is the Messiah, or there, don't believe it, for there shall arise false messiahs and false prophets, and shall show, now look at this, great signs and wonders. And the word wonder means miracles. Insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That means very elect apostles. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, don't go forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, that's of the temple, don't believe it. And then it says, for as light comes out of the east. Now, some of you have got lightning, like a lightning flash in a thunderstorm, and shines even to the west. And that's talking about the sun. The sun rises in the east, right? And then its glow continues as it rises up over the earth. In actual fact, that's an illusion. It's not happening. It's the opposite. And it goes right down and sinks into the west. And it takes a 24-hour period of time for a whole day to occur, day and night. He says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And I think that is quite a reasonable assessment. He will not suddenly appear in the deserts. He says that. And he will not suddenly appear in the secret chambers of the Jerusalem temple. It says that. Even though such a manifestation may be associated with fire, remember what we just read in Revelation 13:13, he will do miracles, this man. Because when you have a look at Isaiah 66, it's rather interesting, in Isaiah 66... In Isaiah 66, and look at verse 15. Behold, Hashem will come with fire. Okay, at the advent of Messiah, Hashem will come with fire. And with chariots like a whirlwind. That means these chariots are like, they spin. Right? They spin. To render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And by fire and by his sword will Hashem plead with all flesh. You see this? He's not coming just to destroy human beings. He's coming with a whole fleet of Yerubbaals. That's what it's talking about. You know, chariots spin. And he says, and he's coming to plead, not to destroy. Now, if I saw Hashem coming in the clouds of heaven as Yeshua the Messiah, and he's in one of those things, and he's come straight at me, and he's got fire and everything else, do you know what I'd do? I'd throw my hands up. I surrender, okay? So I wouldn't be destroyed. So he's pleading by superior firepower. That's what he's doing. And in verse Yes, verse 16, for by fire and by his sword will Hashem plead with all flesh, and the slain of Hashem shall be many. In other words, they're going to resist. And we know through the reading of the Apocalypse why they will resist. They'll resist because they'll think he's the Antichrist coming, because Messiah has been on the earth for all this time, in the temple, showing himself that he is God. So if Hashem is coming as Yeshua the Messiah, he's going to say he's the Antichrist. And so he will be, Yeshua will be resisted. And there is already a book circulating in Roman Catholic circles, trying to think of the name of it, which tells us the very opposite of the biblical revelation. It tells us that, first of all, the true Messiah comes. Following him will come the Antichrist. Prophecy for Today, it's called. If you have a look on the web, see if you can get a copy of it, maybe. I'll just write this up here. It's the total opposite to what the Bible says. Prophecies for Today. And it's rather interesting because, the Bible says Antichrist comes first and then Hashem in flesh. Not the other way around, but the whole world will be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, and then the Antichrist is going to come after the Messiah. So, of course they're going to resist him. Of course they're going to resist him if they think he's not the full quid. And if you have a look at, I've just shown you where the fire is associated with the coming of Messiah. If you have a look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, maybe a different rendering if you have a Jewish Bible. But Malachi 4 and verse 1 says, behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. So there's clearly fire associated with the coming of the Messiah. And all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says Hashem of legions, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. You see. Yes, chapter 3, verse 19, with any Jewish Bible. So clearly, Yeshua will not be coming as a lightning flash, as it's proper, perceived now, in what appears to be a thunderstorm with lightning flashing from east to west, but rather it'll be this, like the sun coming from east to west.
So are we going to all hop in UFOs?
Yeah, absolutely.
We'll rise up so far and then jump in to scare UFOs. Yeah.
Well, I can see fleets of UFOs out there, with their ray, beam me up, Scotty beams, zapping you up, zapping Les up, zapping Anne up, zapping us up, and in this great ascension, I can see that happening. But then again, that's my madness, perhaps speaking. But you know what?
Sounds good.
It sounds good. Mm-hmm. I doubt very much that the very elect apostles of the Messiah would not have been deceived by any of these Antichrist doctrines. I just can't see them being deceived by Sunday worship as a substitution for the seventh-day Sabbath. I can't see it. Although millions of Seventh-day Adventists believe that. The mark of the beast is Sunday worship, they say. Well, I'm sorry. Sunday worship is decidedly not a mark of the beast. It's just not. Okay. Let me just skip 17 pages here. What I want you to do is to consider this next thought. Is the work of the Holy Spirit paramount when compared to the bloodied tree of Golgotha? Now think carefully on that level. Because something big is looming today on this little significant, insignificant planet called Earth. For 2,000 years, Christians have been subjected, week in and week out, to hideous sermons on the eternal fires of hell. They've been fed this diet, which is putrid to its core. And they've been fed eternal punishing as the consequences of sin. Now, we know that that is not the case, because to properly pay for our sins, Yeshua would have, if that was the consequence of sin to burn forever. Yeshua, to properly pay the penalty for our sins, would still today be burning in hell. Now think about it. To properly pay for our sins, the penalty for our sins. When the Bible says the wages of sin is death, right? It's death. It isn't to burn eternally in hell. Otherwise, Yeshua would still be there. And he never went there. Let me add that. He never went there. If the wages of sin is to die and die eternally, as Jehovah's Witnesses say, and others who believe in soul sleep, then Yeshua is still dead. He has to be to properly pay the penalty for our sins. Am I right or am I right? Yeah, thank you. Clearly, eternal torment is not the penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord. And notice the Greek in this too. The wages of sin are not death. It's the rations of sin. That's the Greek. The ration of sin is death. You see, Satan doesn't pay wages. He ekes out rations. And Paul said in Romans 6:23, the ration of sin is death. Not eternal damnation. Not at all. Because Yeshua died, and in his death, he abolished the death state. Death, where is your sting? Well, that's a great challenge. I can go to a cemetery and I can see, even today, many of my friends lying in tombs, in graves, rotting away. They're dead. But you know what? The victory slogan of Paul is death. Where is your sting? So while one person remains dead, death has not been swallowed up in victory. If Yeshua is victorious and death has been swallowed up in Yeshua. See the point that I'm making here? We have been subjected in churches to vivid and colourful expositions focusing on the immediate expectation of the advent. Christ could come at any minute, we are told. Well, no, he can't. Unless he's a liar. Because he's already set out what's got to happen before he returns. There was one particular person here who wanted to go around correcting everybody, and I finally gave her the royal order of the boot. Why? Because of 2017. I will keep coming back to that. 2017 is a heresy. Because all the things that have to happen before Messiah comes back, it's impossible to fit them into that small little nutshell.
Or 2012.
Or 2012. Can't happen. Christ will not come back tomorrow. Unless you drop dead. And then he will greet you as you cross over. So for you, that would be the second coming. But you know, today you don't hear about, or very often, about the second coming. At least people who are out there saying, 2017, at least they're still talking about the second coming. But the majority of churches don't teach it. I had to go into a uniting church, I've told some of you, not all of you, but I had to go in there and give a sermon once. And as I went to take the pulpit, the minister leaned over the pew and said, I don't want you to talk about the second coming. You're not going to talk about that, are you? I said, well, it wasn't my intention. He said, no. He said, I don't believe in it. And he said, 60% of my congregation doesn't believe in it, and I'd like to keep them. I was going to talk about missions, the importance of raising finance for international missionary operations. But when I took that pulpit, they got about an hour solid of the second coming. I was never invited back. But you know what? And he fled. Wouldn't even say goodbye at the door. He took off. I'm very naughty. But a de-emphasis has occurred in many Christian circles when it comes to the second coming of Messiah. And Christians are rejecting assembling together as a manner of some is, as it says in the scripture. Church buildings are up for sale in droves. Something big is happening. Something big is happening. And of course, there is the great counterfeit social gospel. We've seen that over the last 200 years, you know, the gradual perfection of the saints so that the Holy Spirit can work in them for salvation, which is nothing more than crass Roman Catholicism in a different garb. The Holy Spirit is very important for salvation. Of course, that is true. But what Yeshua did on that bloody tree of Golgotha, that saved you. That reconciled you to God. And it says in Paul's writings, if we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, after being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Yeshua's life in us. But we've got to be very careful here not to cross that bridge and say Yeshua's life and death has now been alternatively arranged through the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit save you. You've got to be very careful on this. Be very careful on this. Because one is an intrinsic work, which the Holy Spirit is doing with your will, in cooperation with your will. The other, which Yeshua did, was done extrinsically, outside of us, outside of anything that we can do. Remember that. It is most important. It is most important. Luther recently, when I say recently, it was 400 years ago, but it's still recent, rediscovered the lost Pauline article of justification by faith alone. Today it's all but forgotten, even by the Lutherans themselves. The Pentecostal movements, by and large, have subtly replaced this article of faith by emphasizing, by and large, the works of the Spirit in man, rather than by embracing and teaching the alien, hear me, the alien and extrinsic perfected work of the Messiah for humankind. That is being downplayed all the time. But what Yeshua did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that is what is imputed to us, and that is what saves us. Not what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. That's Roman Catholic doctrine to its boot heels. Luke 18 and verse 8. Getting back on track. Luke 18 and verse 8. Yeshua poses an interesting question. Because today he's calling out a people who are called by his name. And he says in Luke 18 and verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, all right, we're talking about the advent of Yeshua. When the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Whoa, good question. Will he? The answer seems to be poised in the question. In the negative. When you consider the number of true believers on earth today, out of 7 billion people on earth, there's only a small handful of people on earth who are true believers. You have your counterfeit Christianity or counterfeit churchianity. You've got people who are pew warmers. How many people are out there truly believing, trusting, relying in Yeshua? How many? How many are there out there who are actively engaged in discipleship? How many? How many take it seriously enough to change their lives, to repent, to work toward the kingdom of God? How many are doing that?
Many.
Not that many.
A few are trying to work their way.
That's right. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Some of them are trying to. Some of them are very trying. But, you know, the entire world, not just the Christian world, will receive a man in the future as God. As God.
Which is peculiar, seeing as though so many have moved away.
That's right. It'll take something miraculously spectacular to focus attention on something that's otherworldly. When you get people like Dawkins and others who are atheists, for the whole world to accept this man as God, atheism's got to become a thing of the past. Stop and think. Use your brain. That's got to become a thing of the past. So what's going to happen spectacularly to change people's views to believe in God? Some horrific miracle. I say horrific because that's exactly where it's going to come from the horrors of hell. But something spectacularly engaging has to create in human beings a belief in God. What could that be?
A wonder.
I will discuss that in the next few weeks.
Stay tuned for our next exciting episode.
That's the sixth episode, isn't it?
That'll be in episode 7. But
each week,
Pearl, that's for sure, because he didn't win out with Dawkins this time.
No, he didn't. But you know, I want to prepare you. This lecture today is mainly a preparation. Mental preparation for you.
It's because there are going to
because
you promised us.
Because some people are going to feel unsettled. I'm telling you, I already know. Some will be unsettled with what I've got to share. Some are going to recoil. Some will recoil. Some will think I've oversimplified the solution. Some will think that I am overtly speculating beyond intellectual comprehension or redemption. I hasten to assure you all that such will not be the case. Because when I speculate, I tell you I'm speculating. When I'm thinking out loud, I tell you I'm thinking out loud. Some people may wish that I just shut up, not gone into this section of analysis. Some will say I'm clinically mad. Well, that could be. To my mind, though, I'm just surfing the wider shores of sanity.
You're just trying to get us to the next few lectures.
It is a place that I have visited often and will return there as often as I possibly can. But I'm telling you now, a new world is on the horizon. A new world is coming.
And it's just around the bend.
And you shall participate therein, whether you like it or not. I told a lady that once, and she didn't like it. I said, a new world is coming. Whether you believe it's coming or not, it's going to be here probably in your lifetime. Well, I don't believe it. I said,
So?
Just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And she was shocked by that because somehow in her head, everything fitted tidily in her own theology. And when you turn around and you shake the rug underneath them, they're destabilized. They don't understand that it's not all according to the way they think. It's according to what God thinks.
Wow.
Wow, yes. You will participate in it. It will be simply a matter of to what degree you will involve yourself in it. But it will eventuate, it will take form, and the world with which we presently engage will transmogrify with astonishing rapidity into something totally unexpected. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. Now, I said earlier that I've stressed over the last 129 lectures the importance of getting back to the first century to properly understand what the first century mark of the beast was. Yeah. And you should all be very, very interested in what that could possibly be. Even Anne. Yeah, you know, this is most important. Most important. What? I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you what it was in the first century,
yeah.
Not this coming one. But John speaks of a beast coming out of the sea. Right? Now, we went through this just recently. And John is intending, with his description of this wild animal, this great creature, this living monstrosity coming out of the sea, John is intending to describe Imperial Rome. And each of the seven heads that the beast possesses represent an emperor. All right? And I have shown you the seven emperors, and the sixth was the Emperor Nero, and I have established this beyond a shadow of a doubt. Some people who say, no, it was Domitian around the turn of the century, first century, are in error. They're saying because this particular early church authorities, the fathers, said it was Domitian or Domitius. And that's true. Some of them did say it was Domitius. But they were referring to Nero, who also had the name, carried the name Domitius. Domitian is another emperor altogether. Another emperor altogether. So it is clear to my mind that Imperial Rome, and to many other scholars, is the beast that comes out of the sea. But he also speaks of a land beast, a beast that comes out of the land. This speaks of Herodian rule over Judea. No doubt about that, the land beast. And the Herods, in other words, got on well with the Romans in the first century Jewish milieu. But one professor of theology suggests that the land beast may better symbolize the provincial gentry of the seven cities of Asia Minor, whose aping of their Roman overlords so disgusted the author. And actually, I might go along with that, because Revelation 2 and 3 are most certainly preoccupied with the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, in Roman proconsular Asia. All right? The seven cities of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3. And all the way through, John is saying, don't get mixed up with the worship of Nero. Don't get caught up in this Balaam worship. All right? So clearly, I would be in agreement with that assessment, because proconsular Asia, the seven ecclesias that you find in proconsular Asia, which is today's Western Turkey, they were all infested with Nero worship. In fact, that's where the idea evolved to worship the emperor. It was not in Rome, it was in Asia Minor. People don't realize that. And of course, the false prophet, as the sidekick of Antichrist, and in this sense Nero, first century, is an adequate description of the Herodian network as a spiritual channel or religious mouthpiece for the imposition of first century Herodian society and culture. You've got to understand that the Herodians, Herod's family, had such a control over Judea in the first century, in the latter temple, Second Temple period, particularly, that they used the laws of God, they used the Sinai covenant to impose strictures and controls over the population, the Jewish population who lived at that period of time. It got so bad that Peter said, why impose further regulations? He said, you've made the Torah a yoke that neither we nor our fathers can bear, because Herod, according to Josephus, Herod was an expert at manipulating minds. It was all about mind control. And he had his agents in society listening all the time to hear who was a dissident. And that person was very quickly taken off the streets. People were disappearing all over the place. You're going to see that in this century. You're going to see the more you speak out against the New World Order, people are going to just disappear. What happened to Jane? Don't know. She was here one minute, gone the next. You're going to find people suddenly stumbling off platforms as trains are coming. You're going to find people stepping into lift rolls and suddenly realising the elevator's not there. These are things that happened in Germany coming up to Hitler's chancellorship. A lot of these things were going on, and they're going to be repeated in the coming age.
They already happen in regimes across the earth today. It's not as widespread.
Well, look at Argentina. Argentina.
There's Libya.
Absolutely.
Or they get trumped up.
Yes. Trumped up charges.
Sexual.
Yes, that's right.
Charges.
Yeah. Yeah. You can't say that too loudly now, because otherwise we'll be marked as people who are in the same
group supporters.
As him.
But you stick your neck on the chopping block, you can expect him to come down.
But don't forget, don't forget, the Herodians actually specifically served Nero. The Herodians served Nero. They articulated his policies to the Jewish masses. This is why when Paul came along as a persecutor of Christians, the Christians were very sus of Paul. Not because he was necessarily the one who took Stephen and had him killed and hauled others into prisons and had them killed. He was an Herodian, and this would have immediately incited suspicion toward Paul. So you've got to keep those factors in mind. And don't forget, too, that Nero had a very personal religious figure called Simon Magus. He was a very interesting man, Simon Magus. And I've gone through this in the past. I've talked about Simon Magus and how he and his followers infiltrated into the ecclesias and messianic assemblies and all of that. And that they were indeed into Samaritan culture and satanic magic. As I said, he was often at the ear of Nero. He was certainly in the ear and other bodily parts of Poppaea, who was the Jewish wife of Nero. And Nero did not persecute the Jews, but he did persecute the sect of the Jews called the Christians. He burned Rome, blamed it on the Christians. And in fact, he had the Roman population on side, because they said Christians were those who hated human beings. They were the haters of mankind. There was a reason they were called that. And in fact, blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome was one of the reasons that he burned Christians on stakes and in his gardens after being crucified, because if you were guilty of arson, you had to be burned alive. That was the punishment. And so he had them burned as living torches for his night orgies, according to Tacitus in his annals. But intriguingly, according to Jewish Talmudic sources, Nero became a Jew. Nero became a convert to Judaism, a proselyte. You'll find that in Gittin 56a. I'll put it up here and you can check it out, see that I'm not telling fibbies. Gittin, a good time. 56a. And he became a proselyte to Judaism before he disappeared. In fact, if you want to read it, I'll share it with you. We're going to end very early today, because I want to make sure that each lecture I give on this subject is going to sink in. I want you to not leave here without knowing what I've been talking about. It says in this particular reference, the Jews are rebelling against you. He said, how can I tell? They said to him, send them an offering and see whether they will offer it on the altar. So he sent a fine calf. On the way, he made a blemish on its upper lip, or as some say, on the white of its eye, in a place where we Jews count it a blemish and they do not. The rabbis were inclined to offer it in order not to offend the government. Okay, so Nero is sending this calf off to Jerusalem to be sacrificed, but it's got a blemish, and they want to offer it in any case because they don't want to offend Nero. And when you go right down, I won't read the whole thing, it's quite lengthy, but as Nero is coming to Jerusalem, he shoots an arrow toward the east, and it fell on Jerusalem. He shot one toward the west, and it again fell in Jerusalem. He shot towards all four points of the compass, and each time it fell in Jerusalem. He said to a certain boy, repeat to me the last verse of scripture you have learned. And he said, and this is typical of rabbinic back and forth, banter, trying to establish something, and here are all the proofs. It simply means that Nero didn't want to destroy Jerusalem personally for a different reason. And he says, the boy says, I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. So he says, the Holy One, blessed be he, desires to lay waste his house and to lay the blame on me. All right, so you can see Nero's reasoning, distorted though it may have been. So it says, so he ran away and became a proselyte, and Rabbi Meir, or Meir, was descended from him. He then sent against them Vespasian, the Caesar, who came and besieged Jerusalem for 3 years. But so here, in this record, Nero becomes a proselyte to Judaism, but it was more because of his wife Poppaea and Simon Magus that he did so, no doubt about that. So Nero, coming to understand that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was to eventuate through him, believed that the divine God who ruled over history would have brought him to irretrievable ruin. Remember, he thought himself to be Apollo. He thought himself to be the god Apollo. But Apollo always acknowledged a greater god than him. And so here, Nero, in his madness, acknowledged a god greater than Apollo, who he thought was himself. So for all his madness, he knew enough about religious sentiments of Judaism through his wife that he was terrified at being the instrument of wrath of a Jewish god against the Jewish people. Okay, so he ran away from his appointment as emperor and became a proselyte. That's the story. On the basis of the view that Christians hated the world, we have to go back to the first century and see why that charge was made. You might say, what's all this got to do with the mark of the beast? It's got everything to do with it. When a man or a woman in the first century accepted Yeshua. Well, let us talk about our day and age. When somebody accepts Yeshua, something radical happens. Their lives change. You would agree. They should. Mm. They should. But that's about it. Then you go through your life and you go through your prayer time and your Bible study and your interaction with other Christians and so on and so forth. And it can either be a boring time or it could be a joyous time. All right. But in that ancient period of the first century, when you accepted Yeshua, you were automatically set adrift. You were automatically, literally set adrift. You were ostracized from the world in which you lived. And the distancing of oneself from the world was an essential requirement of converts to the Messianic faith. It's what you had to do. It was a matter of departing from the present evil world and its social networks and work engagements and work functions to becoming a new creature orienting around a new creation. And this abrupt departure from mainstream social, cultural and business activities explains the myriad statements we find in the New Testament, which shows an acute aloofness of believers in relation to the world. Even a complete rejection of the world and its values and all for which it stood. And we find that hard to understand. But it was a different age in which they lived. In comparison to the original first fruits of the first century, we today, if the apostles were to come and visit us, now I'm not talking about different churches, I'm talking about people here in the room, I'm talking about us, including myself. If the apostles came back today, they would look at us and they would say, we are actual apostates from Messiah. That's what they'd say. By the way we live. By the way we live. Because the way we live is reflected in our lives that are saturated by entertainment. I love going to the movies when I can afford it. I want to see something on the big screen. I like the little screen too sometimes. I absolutely love Spartacus. Okay. True confessions.
Terrible.
Good.
But you know, if the apostles saw the way I live, they would be horrified. The way I dress, they'd be horrified. Red wine, they'd be horrified. No, they wouldn't be horrified at that.
No, they'd be horrified at the taste of it.
They'd take one look at the shirt and say, it's a bit gay. To which I would respond, well, a little bit.
What's wrong with your flowers?
Nothing wrong with flowers. I love flowers. But you know, they would look at our clothing fashion. They would look at our entertainment. They would look at our inordinate preoccupation with the pharmaceutical industry. Mm. Oh, yeah, that's the sorcery of today. They would look at our preoccupation with that. Now, we need drugs. I'm not knocking that. We sure do. And if you had a bacterial infection like the one that Glenys has got and one that others have got here, you have to have medical treatment. I'm not knocking that. But there are always options to
inculcate
in our life in relation to the pharmaceutical industry. But they would look at us and say, but you're not placing your faith in God the Father. I can see John the Apostle turning around and saying, yes, Les, I know what you're saying, but that's wrong. You should have faith. I can see that, because he was cut and dried. If anyone comes to the door and has a gospel other than the one he says that I have taught you, don't even say goodbye. Just slam the door in their face. Well, that's a bit rude. It's not ecumenical, is it? You know? People go knocking on the door, and I go there and say, you're a Jehovah's Witness. Oh, yes, but the Lord is coming. Yes, the Lord is. What am I doing? I'm engaging with them. Mistake. John says, shut the door.
Yeah. If they say I'm a Jehovah's Witness, say, tell him I hope he wins his case and shut the door.
Yeah. No, I'm not making judgments. I'm not making value judgments. I'm simply etching major differences that would exist between Christians who lived in that first century realm and we today. I'm just saying there's a huge, huge change.
And it gets more and more day by day.
Well, it does. And our lives fall far short of the rigid inflexibility that was the standard form of living for the Messianic community way back in the first century. They were rigid. You know, even the term ecclesia, even that term means the called out assembly. Not the stay in the society assembly. All right. That was called a synagogue.
This is so unfortunate today, is the way the ecclesia lived, which was so pure, as a living temple where it was essentially communalist, I'm not going to say communist, but communalist.
No, communalist, yeah.
If you do that today, and all of the communities they have today that are based on that become nothing but cults full of pedophilia and self-worship and all the rest of it, the true image...
Absolutely.
Has not been recreated at all. Well, only in the sense when you have a look at the kibbutz system in Israel, the way Israel began,
sure,
as a communalist nation.
Of course,
that worked.
Of course, it worked.
But if you take the Christian message and you buy a piece of land or whatever, and you go and live out there together, separate from the world, you end up with.
I've had people come here and want us to do that. They've said we need to have a block of land out there. And one man in particular keeps coming back every few years saying, you know, have you decided yet to come out? No, all I see there is a Nazi with jackboots ready to rule over everybody. Mm-hmm. The danger is there. I see it staring me in the face.
There's one up to our north, and the north of the Sunshine Coast is calling himself Jesus.
He's calling himself Jesus. Yeah.
We've got a whole tribe of people living on a block of land.
Is it even one?
Area up here seems to draw them.
Well, we look at certain Christians today through more balanced eyes. Now, they won't watch television. They won't listen to the radio. They won't read a newspaper. They won't read news magazines, and they won't even read Woman's Weekly or... Well, I can understand that these days.
Good recipe.
Some of them.
They will not even pick up their kids from school because the kids don't go to school. They have homeschooling because they don't want their kids to be tunnel vision. They won't salute the flag and they won't sing the anthem. They won't do anything like that. They will only fraternize with their own kind in a very cultic atmosphere. That's people like the Exclusive Brethren and other people like that, which, of course, as you just mentioned, they have pedophilic problems and all that emerge out of that lifestyle. But the first century Christians, I've got to get rid of the church. The first century Christians were far more extreme than that. Far more. So how did the Christians survive? The answer is simple. They built their own synagogues and house meetings based on the Jewish model of the synagogue. Because the Jews of the Roman Empire were largely self-sufficient. Right? The Romans liked this. The synagogue was much more than a local building where people of the same faith were expected to worship Hashem and praise Him and study the Word. The Jewish community in the synagogue was the center of business and orchestrated agricultural productivity. Everything revolved around the synagogue. All life revolved around the synagogue. In fact, the synagogue operated within the spectrum of the ever-watchful overseership of Roman authority, but it was permitted to function in ways that would boggle the mind. The letter to the Christians at Rome has often been used to prove that Christians today need to submit to the authority of the state. Romans 13 has been used by Adolf Hitler. Stalin used it. Romans 13. Cited and utilized by tyrants of any government, desirous of submission and uniform conformity to their centralized control. So scholars are going to have to sooner or later realize that they need to talk to me about the fact that Romans 13 is not about the state, it's about the synagogue. It's about the synagogue. And Romans 13 gives you far-reaching activities of Jewish enterprise as separate and distinct from that which constituted the regulations of Roman imperialism. You know, we have to look at the world in which we live today, because God wants cleanliness, purity of worship. Abraham was not told, you're doing a good job, stay in Chaldea. He had to leave the Chaldeans. His nephew Lot had to depart from Sodom in a hurry. The entire nation of Israel had to leave Egypt. Yeshua gave instruction to his very elect apostles to not be of this world. At the conclusion of the present evil age, Hashem again directs his people to break free from the constrictive and restrictive society imposed by the coming Antichrist and his false prophet. He says, come out of her, my people. And that time is, well, it might be a tomb for many people, but that time is looming ahead of us now. Turn with me to Mark 12. Because Yeshua shows us what his standard was in relation to the society in which he found himself and with whom he engaged. Mark 12. Remember, some Hellenists came with some of their political opponents to try and trap him. They tried to get him to make an official confession that would undermine and expose him to the local Roman authorities. They sent to him, verse 13, Mark 12, verse 13. They sent to him a coalition of Pharisees and Herodians. Now, they hated each other, but here was a coalition of them to catch him out in his own words. When they arrived, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true. You care about no one, that is, in the sense of who's who in the zoo, for you do not regard the person of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. These are slime bags, all right? They're really trying to butter him up. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But he, sensing directly their acute hypocrisy, replied, Why do you even think to trip me up? Bring me a denarius that I may consider the issue. Now notice he's setting the stage here. He's setting the stage. Bring me a denarius that I may consider the issue. Someone offered a coin. And he responded, Whose image and inscription is on this coin? And they said to him, Caesar's. So he's he's actually turned the tables on them. Notice he doesn't have a coin. He doesn't go, hang on a second. Oh yeah, Caesar's on here. He says, who's got a coin? And here they come, the pious ones, who should not be a part of Roman Herodian society, the representatives of the religious orders of the day. He says, bring me a denarius. Somebody goes, yeah, here's one. Whose image and inscription is on this coin? They said to him, Caesar's. And Yeshua said simply, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and render to God the things that belong to God. And they were speechless. You see, the poll tax was one of a number of taxes imposed by Caesar that required every person, whether slave or free, to pay a Roman denarius. And then after the poll tax was collected, they would add up the number of denarii, and that would represent the number of Jews under their control. So they knew immediately what the population was. For each denarius represented a Jew. The coin had the imprint of Caesar's head, along with the words Pontifex Maximus, the highest priest, and Divi Augusti Filius Augustus, son of the deified emperor. So here are this band of outright rivals, Pharisees and Herodian Hellenists, that came together to attempt to get Yeshua to make an official pronouncement about Rome's authority in Judea. Strange bedfellows indeed. But Yeshua turns the table on them when he demanded a coin from one of them, which one of them significantly produced. He refused to even look at the coin. He asked them, whose image is on it? He refused to look at it. He didn't take it in his hand. He didn't gaze down upon it. He simply refused to look. He asked them whose image was on the coin. And their response condemned them in the hearing of the crowd that was gathering around. They stood exposed as hypocrites. Because Yeshua was so righteous, he would not look at Caesar's image on the coin. He asked them to. And they did. Not only did the Lord refuse to look upon the image of Caesar on that coin, he responded with a zealot war cry, immediately getting everybody in the population to get on his side. Because a zealot war cry was to Caesar that which is Caesar's, to God that which is God's. You see, the Jews said that the Romans did not belong on the Holy Land or in the Holy Land. They had no right to take any sample of the Holy Land back to Rome either. The Romans had no right being there in the first place. So he turns a table on these religious pious pariahs by saying to them, well, you represent Caesar. You're not representing God. You've got the coin there. Notice I won't even look at it, but you guys have got it carrying around in your pockets. He simply played their game, but according to his own rules of engagement. Yet today, we carry coins in our wallets and our purses with an image of the emperor or empress. We don't think twice about it. We look at our 50-cent piece, or we look at our 10-cent piece, and we say, yep, that's the Queen's head. We look at the Queen's head, Betty Windsor's head. We look at her head, and we don't think anything of it, even though she is the head of the apostate Anglican Communion, and she is the royal grand patroness, or patroness if you wish, of Freemasonry. We look at that coin and we recognize every time we look at it that it represents Satan's system, his Babylonian planetary empire, United Kingdom division. All right? To us, it's nothing, but to them, it was everything. In the USA, coins have the imprint of the president embedded, as well as his name and the year of his rule. But we don't think twice about handling cash or viewing coinage with Betty's face on it. It's not an issue in our modern technocratic world. But to the original Christians, it was an issue. And this is what we fail to grasp. We sort of go, well, you know.
Because it was viewed as pagan and cultic and part of Satan's system.
Of course, but we, but they were so different to us.
Yeah.
They were so different. The original Christians, it was an issue. And they were executed. They had their heads lopped, one after the other, for the simple fact that they would not handle coins. You often hear in literature, you read in literature, that they wouldn't, you know, put the incense in the fire for Caesar. That was only part of the story. They wouldn't handle a coin.
How did they live?
This is an interesting question. Because I have mentioned already that they had to form their own synagogues. Now, remember the money chambers at money chainers?
Changers.
Money changers at the temple. Well, they had them in the synagogues as well. They had they had a fellow there who was an itai, and he was like, I meant Dago, I'm sorry. They had money changers. They had money changers. Look, I love the Italians. Okay, I've had them in my family.
Lasagna.
Really had
Parmesan cheese.
Encyclopedias. Record the paragma. Here it is. Here it is. Look at this word.
That's the Greek word, paragma.
It means imprint. It means sign. It means mark. And intriguingly, it was the imperial seal of the Roman Empire on official documents for the first 2 centuries, the first 200 years. The mark is a technical term, the encyclopedias tell us, a technical term for the imperial stamp on commercial documents and for the royal impression on Roman coins. In other words, a Christian who lived in the later Second Temple period was considered to be marked by the beast every time a coin went over his palm. He was marked by the beast. That's intriguing. Even Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words tell us that karagma intends a stamp or impress. All right? Very simple. Very straightforward. Christians not only rejected minted coins, they also refused to get involved, history tells us, with the politics of the day. They refused to join the military machinery in any capacity. They refused paid work because you had to, of necessity, join a guild or a union embracing all that this involved. Now, bear this in mind, first century, this is what was involved. John wrote to the assemblies in Asia Minor, Revelation 2 and 3, okay, the epicenter of the Nero cult, seriously warning them in the voice of Yeshua to not compromise with the world. He denounced the teachings of certain pastors who were attempting to have their assemblies accommodate to the guilds. Remember the saying, they had been seduced to eat things sacrificed to idols? Remember that?
Yeah.
Yeah. Because that also meant that you had to indulge freely in sexual promiscuity. Pornosai. With the guild prostitutes supplied by the local pagan temple. So, licentious teachings, if you look at Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven assemblies, licentious teachings were creeping into the messianic assemblies because of the intense psychological pressures under which Christians laboured. They were being compromised. John calls them the deep things of Satan. You'll find that expression there. He outrightly condemns them. To find certain suitable employment, you had to join a guild. You could not work unless you belonged to a guild.
It's the union, just like today.
Like today. Well, different today.
You don't have to.
But to be a member of the guild and to thus be placed within the fabric or the employment section, you would have to offer up prayers to the gods, which a believer would not be able to accomplish. It was made more difficult to work because when attending guild social functions, which were imperative, in the first century in Asia Minor particularly, you couldn't belong to a guild work at a place of employment and not attend social functions. You had to attend them as well. It was obligatory. You had to involve yourself sexually. No matter how old you were, no matter whether you were a male or a female, if you worked in the workplace and belonged to a guild, which was par for the course, you had to indulge sexually as well with that particular prostitute who was assigned to the guild. So porneia and honouring the gods in the guild went hand in glove. Anyone to John wrote this? Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. You know, when you get the background, you look at what he wrote and you go, oh, is that what he's talking about? Yes, that's what he's talking about. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a pretty blanket statement. For all that is in the world. Now think the guilds. Think the guilds. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now John's making a point blanket condemnation of anybody joining a guild. He doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care what your circumstances. He's saying, you join the guild, you're not of the world, and you don't have the love of the Father dwelling in you. Whoa. Professor Kirsch tells us, John conveys the impression that Christians in the seven cities, that's of Revelation 2 and 3, face a terrible choice. They are at risk of forfeiting eternal life if they yield to the temptations of Roman paganism, and they are at risk of forfeiting their lives if they remain strictly faithful to Christian beliefs and practices. You know, thank God we're not under that system yet. The book of Revelation encourages us to imagine its first readers and hearers as a community of imminent martyrs, each in peril of betrayal, arrest, torture and execution by Roman authority, and each one willing to face death at the hands of the satanic deputy who sits on the imperial throne of Rome rather than engage in a single act of idolatry. No compromise, you see. None. Rigid inflexibility. He goes on. John appears to hold a principled objection to his rivals, they who were infesting the communities of the Messianic assemblies. They are encouraging Christians to go along and get along with the pagan authorities of the cities where they live and work. You know, they were doing a Bob Hawke job, you know, talking about reconciliation and doing all that. Exactly here we find the front line in the culture war that John is fighting in the pages of Revelation. For a man like John, a Christian who compromises is a Christian who sins. While a pagan convert to Christianity could forego the rite of circumcision, he or she had to abstain from the pollution of idols and from unchastity and from what is strangled and from blood. That is, they must refrain from dining on meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god or goddess. Even these minimal rules, however, meant that a Christian man or woman would be cut off from the ordinary pastimes and transactions of daily life in a Roman town. Now, this is exactly what Laurel was saying, because it disturbed her to hear it, and rightly so. I hope we are disturbed by hearing it, because it's incredible when you mentally go back into a few, 2,000 years, you realise what these poor individuals were going through. The craft and trade guilds opened their meetings with prayer to one or another god or goddess from the pantheon of classical paganism. The imperial coinage, and here it comes, the imperial coinage carried the faces and figures of the Roman emperor and the Roman gods. Even a casual meal taken with friends or family who were still pagans would be likely to include a course prepared with meat that had been sacrificed to the gods, for the simple reason that animal offerings and the butchering for human consumption were virtually one and the same thing in the ancient world. And so a good Christian, lest he or she be sullied with the sins of idolatry, had to shun the pagan coinage, the pagan guilds, and the table fellowship of their pagan friends and relations. You know, you start reading through what history offers in the way of an understanding of the Second Temple period, you begin to feel, you know, your ego starts, you know, deflating a little bit. And by the time you get to the final paragraph, or the final sentence of the final paragraph, it's about that big, because you realise just how much you don't measure up to even the first century exemplary Christian martyr or witness. To continue, not a few Christians were willing to compromise on some or all of these points. For some Christians and their clergy, the compromise was a way of sparing themselves from persecution and at the same time availing themselves of the profits that were available for those who engaged in the crafts or in commerce. But for the author of Revelation, even the slightest compromise with true belief is condemned as a crime against God. Well, he's right. We read that in the epistles of Paul. We read it in the epistles of James. We read it in Peter. We read it in Jude. John values rigor and purity of belief above all else, and he makes no meaningful distinction between handling a Roman coin and engaging in Satan worship. But we do. As I said, we've got Betty Windsor's head on our coins, and she's the head of Freemasonry and all that that entails. Indeed, he finds half-hearted Christians to be literally stomach-churning, and he imputes the same revulsion to God himself. Revelation 3:14-22. The mark of the beast during the reign of the Emperor Nero had to do, at least consequentially, with buying or selling for survival. I say consequentially, because one who had the mark did so because he first of all worshipped the beast. That's what it boiled down to. And you know what? Revelation does say that. It is the worshippers of the beast who are given the mark. First comes the worship of the beast, then comes the mark. Now, I'm not talking about the 21st century at the moment. I'm talking about the first century.
Very similar anyway.
Pardon?
It's very similar anyway.
Of course it is. Of course it is. So, buying and selling revolved around the coinage of Rome. Which coins carried the imprint, the charagma, the mark of the beast? They also carried his name. They also carried the number of his name, that is, the year in which he ruled.
Roman numerals.
Which was the number of the beast himself. In the case of Nero, Neron Kaiser, or Caesar, if you wish, the year of his rule. This was the first century mark of the beast, which scholars say didn't exist. I say it did. It involved handling Roman coins, the most fundamental tool of Roman commerce. But John was taken into the end time, into the very time of the end of days, when the mark involves forehead as well as hand. What will that mark be? Is it some futuristic transmitter, identifier implanted in people's foreheads and hands, or some other high technology development? Whatever the mark may be, it is evident from the texts of Scripture that only a small portion of the world under the Antichrist will receive it. This fact will surprise some of us, but it's the unmitigated truth of the matter, and next lecture I'm going to show you that. A number of other surprises also await us on this voyage of discovery into the mark of the beast and the coming of the new world order. We shall continue to explore the end of days in relation to the mark of the beast in our next thrilling lecture. Any questions on any of that?